Yes, so we're reading Romans 3, 21 to 26, and it's righteousness through faith. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Amen.
When you hear the song Amazing Grace, what do you think? Church choirs? Perhaps funerals? Perhaps when you think of the song Amazing Grace, you think of bagpipes playing out that tune. For many people, they don't realize the story behind the song Amazing Grace. They don't realize that the author was once a slave shipmaster who saw the light, reformed his ways, and became one of the most influential people in all of history. They don't realize that Newton, who wrote the poem, became a particular influence on William Wilberforce, a politician who became a deeply religious man and a social reformer. This little clip here.
24th, 1759, in Kingston upon Hull, England. Wilberforce's family was quite wealthy, and as a young man, Wilberforce lived a carefree life full of drinking and gambling. Seeking distinction, he sought and won political office as a member of the British Parliament at the age of 21. In 1785, he read Philip Doddridge's Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. The book had a profound impact on Wilberforce's life. He embraced evangelical Christianity, lost interest in card games and drinking, began to get up early to read the Bible, and decided to commit his future life to work in the service of God and social reform. Guided by Christian ethics, Wilberforce began to play an active role in the abolitionist movement in 1786. In 1787, he wrote in his diary that God had set before him the objective of suppressing the slave trade. A group of evangelical abolitionists known as the Clapham Sect soon acknowledged Wilberforce as their leader. Throughout the 1790s and early 1800s, he introduced countless anti-slavery bills in the British House of Commons. Though supported by the Prime Minister William Pitt and philosopher Edmund Burke, Wilberforce's measures failed. Ever resilient, Wilberforce strategically pushed a bill to end the slave trade with French colonies. The bill passed and paved the way for the complete abolition of the slave trade in 1807. As he grew older, and despite his failing health, Wilberforce continued to campaign for the rights of slaves. He died on July 29, 1833, 3 days after the Slavery Abolition Act was passed by the British House of Commons. William Wilberforce played a central role in the struggle against slavery, ultimately alleviating the suffering and affirming the dignity of millions of former slaves. For that reason, William Wilberforce is undeniably a hero of progress.
The strain on the face of the young William Wilberforce as he told Reverend Newton that he once heard him preach when he was just a boy, but he was too afraid to surrender to Christ for fear of what others might say. And now as an older man, Newton asked him, "What now?" Wilberforce says, "Now I have come to a crisis of my soul. I'm afraid of turning my back on Christ, but I also fear losing face and prestige. What if others hear that I've embraced religion? My career would be over." For the next few hours, Reverend John Newton explained the way of the cross and total surrender to Christ. Wilberforce wept and gave his life to Christ. Now he is ready to follow Newton into ministry and face the consequences. But he was told, "If God can use an ex-slave trader for his work, imagine what he could do through a gifted member of parliament. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't be both a Christian and a statesman." Wilberforce accepted his advice and decided to remain where he was and to serve God in Parliament. He went public with his newfound faith, enduring ridicule, before eventually winning respect. And so in 1788, after a stirring 3.5-hour speech on the subject, Wilberforce made his first motion to abolish the slave trade. He went on to lose vote after vote. 17 years his motions would be defeated. But he never forgot the words and conviction that he had to fight for Christian principles, even after the death of his mentor. He continued to fight. The words of Newton's most famous song moved Wilberforce even more deeply. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." In 1806, after 18 years of hard work, Wilberforce finally heard the sweet sound that he longed for. After the votes were counted, the motion to abolish the slave trade, the ranking member of Parliament simply said, "The ayes have it," and Wilberforce had won. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." For Wilberforce, this song meant so much to him. It enabled him to be a voice and a light to see change. Does anyone know what the Amazing Grace was originally called? I don't know why they changed the name. The original song, poem title, was so much more exciting. "Faith Reviews and Expectations." Isn't that so much more exciting than Amazing Grace? Let's stand together and sing "Faith Reviews and Expectations." Anyway, all of this introductory information leads me to this question. What is so amazing about grace? What is so amazing about grace? There's no other word that really can really describes the grace of God. It is truly one of the most amazing gifts we will ever receive. We've been looking at the Salvation Army doctrines over the past few weeks, and we get to this one that talks about grace. We believe that we are justified by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he that believeth hath a witness in himself. We remember that then when these doctrines were written in the early 1800s, the he and himself stands for everyone. It's mankind. It's not just for the men to have the witness in themselves, but it's for everyone. So we believe that we're justified by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have the and because you believe, you have the witness in yourself. For many people, it seems impossible to think that God came to the earth in the person of his Son so that we could be so that he could justify us from our sins. In other words, it's almost impossible for a lot of people to think that Jesus would come into the world to pay the price for all the sins that we have done and will ever do. It's not only the fact that Jesus came into the world, which is in of itself amazing, that he would come with the express purpose of dying on the cross for our salvation. It's no wonder that one of the first verses we learn in Sunday school when we have to memorize a Bible verse is John 3:16. This verse sums up the whole reason Jesus came. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This whole reason Jesus came is so that he could die for our sins. But it's often the next verse that we skip for whatever reason. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God's grace is a saving grace. A grace that is freely given to each one of us. We might think that John 3:16 is the only verses that talk about this saving grace, but yet in Hebrews we read this, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God's grace is a saving grace, freely given. It's not because we deserve it or earned it, but because of God's love for us. We read in Romans 5, God demonstrated his own love for us like this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's grace is a saving grace, freely given. God's grace is truly amazing, but it's also a unique kind of grace. You see, unique kind of grace because it's a one-of-a-kind kind of grace. The idea of God's grace coming to free us the idea of God's grace coming to set us free goes against every kind of human instinct. It also is what makes our religion different to a lot of other religions. You see, the Buddhist, they have an eightfold path. The Hindus have the doctrine of karma. The Jewish follow the old covenant or the law, and the Muslims have a code of ethics. Each one of these offer a way to earn approval. Yet God's grace is freely given to each one of us. You see, sometimes even amongst us that have accepted this free gift of God's grace, we often fall into the trap of thinking that we need to do something to earn points. We need to earn God's approval. I remember when I was young, and I used to do special jobs for Mum and Dad. And my parents were Salvation Army ministers, so they didn't have a lot of spare pocket money to give us as kids, apparently. So we used to earn jewels in our crown. Matt, would you go mow so-and-so's... If we take the mower around, would you mow so-and-so's lawn for them? You know, they're having a hard time. And, you know, you'll get yourself a jewel in your crown when you get to heaven. Oh, yes, another jewel in my crown. Let me tell you, the amount of favours I did for my parents would give me a very heavy crown when I get to heaven. Why don't you go to your grandparents' farm for the holidays? Why don't you help out on the farm? And, you know, you'll earn yourself a jewel in your crown. Oh, gee, we were gullible kids back in the day. But God's grace isn't about earning points. It isn't about earning jewels in the crown when you get to heaven. There's no question that we are to be faithful, but we're also not in a points race, competing with each other for top honours. All the work we do for the Lord is actually an extension of His grace, which He freely gives to us. In 1 Peter, it says, each one of us should use whatever gifts we have received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. God's grace is freely given. And we should use our gifts to administer that grace to others. I love this story about C.S. Lewis. It's a story I've used, I like to use a few times. I've used a lot over the years. But during a British conference where they were comparing religions, experts from all around the world debated, if any, what was unique about the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities, while also debate went on for some time about what makes the Christian faith unique. C.S. Lewis wandered into the room and asked what all the commotion was about. When he heard his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution amongst all the world's religions, Lewis responded, after all this debate had happened, he responded, well, that's a really easy question. It's grace. Grace is what makes your Christian faith unique. And he was right. That freely given, saving grace of God is unique. It's also far-reaching. God's grace is not exclusive to a certain group of people. It's not exclusive based on race, culture, social status, financial status, or any other factor. God's grace does not require us to have any qualifications to be a recipient of it. It is for everyone, everywhere. In Galatians, it says, there is neither Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Perhaps an Australian version of Galatians would be, there's neither Queenslander or Canberrans, Victorians or New South Welshmen, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul sums it up in Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all. This is perhaps the biggest challenge we have here. How do we share and communicate the grace of God to our culturally diverse community here in Gungahlin? How do we communicate and share the grace of God so that all in our community can hear the life-changing message that brings salvation? We want our community to hear about God's grace, because God's grace is where you find forgiveness. There's an interesting passage in Micah that talks about forgiveness and the way that God forgets our sins. And we've got to remember this is written in Old Testament time. But who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgets the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the seas. I love the imagery here that it shows of God's grace and his willingness to forgive our sins. The imagery here reminds us of God's great mercy, his forgiveness and his love. It emphasizes God's willingness to forgive and forget. His delight to show mercy on each one of us. God is willing to forgive us of all our sins, no matter how great they are. And he doesn't hold our sins against us. Instead, he casts them into the depths of the seas, where they'll never be found again. I was talking to someone this week about this idea of forgiveness. Often it's us that have a problem accepting that forgiveness, isn't it? But yet God, in his wonderful, freely given grace, forgives and forgets. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. God's saving grace is a grace that's freely given. It's a grace that forgives and forgets. But perhaps one of the best elements of God's grace is that it's not forced on us. God's grace isn't forced on us. We can choose either to receive it or to reject it. To allow us to make the choice has to be one of the hardest things that God allows us to do. He wants everyone to be saved. But because he loves us so much, he gives us that choice. In 2 Peter it says, the Lord is not slow. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And in Hebrews, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. God doesn't want anyone to miss out on his grace. What are we doing to ensure that no one misses out on God's grace? What are we doing to ensure no one misses out on the eternal saving grace of God? As people who have received God's grace for ourselves, we have a responsibility to share his grace with others. Our doctrine reminds us that because we have received that grace ourselves, we have the witness, we have the ability to tell others about God's saving grace. As I was preparing this week, if I'm completely honest, this particular verse has got me rattled a little bit. What am I doing to ensure that no one misses out on God's grace? I've spent a lot of time pondering this week and thinking for myself, what am I doing to ensure no one misses out on God's grace? If I'm completely honest with you, as I've thought about that verse, I've come and I've said to God a number of times this week, sorry. Sorry for the opportunities that I've let go. Sorry for the opportunities where you've placed me and I haven't shared your grace. And I've asked God a number of times this week to show me how and what I can do myself so that no one misses out on the grace of God. We want our community to know and feel that grace of God, because God's grace is eternal. It has eternal consequences. Titus reminds us that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having hope of an eternal life. God's grace is for the here and now, but it's also for the eternal. This is the wonderful part of God's message. God's grace is for our life here and now, but it also has eternal consequences. In a few moments, we're going to listen to Amazing Grace. And the version I've chosen is a tribute to Tessa's life, a lady who knew and shared this amazing grace. But if you've never accepted or know this amazing grace for yourself, I want to challenge you to reach out and take it, because it can only be found in Jesus Christ. I want to challenge you, if you've never experienced this amazing grace for yourself, to believe in Jesus as your Savior, to surrender your life to Him, and remember what He did for you on the cross. If you have accepted this amazing grace, I want to challenge you like I've been challenged this week. What are you doing so that no one misses out on the grace of God? Let us all today renew ourselves to the sharing of the good news of the grace of God to all those in our community. Leave you with this reminder from Hebrews 12. Make every effort to live in peace with all people and to be holy. Without holiness, no one sees the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.